Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that as we expound it today, that you might speak by your Spirit, that you might bring life from death, certainty from doubt, encouragement from despair. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1. Human language is not static, it's dynamic. Over time, words come to mean something different in common usage than they do in their dictionary definition. At least some words do. Sometimes this happens as we intentionally redefine words, sort of like the Ministry of Truth in George Orwell's 1984. Sometimes it just happens because it's the way that language develops naturally. I've used this example before. The word literal, quite ironically, as you've observed, has come to actually mean figurative. Like this room literally has 1,000 people in it. No, it doesn't. I'm told that the word based no longer just means to have as a foundation for something, but now apparently is an expression that means something like, that's true and I agree with it. Like, this sermon is going to be based. You can ask our students if I used that correctly. And of course, I'm sure the fact that I used it means that I, in fact, am not based. This happens with biblical words as well, especially important for our purpose this morning. It happens with the word hope. In everyday use, hope is something that's effectively synonymous with wish or want or desire. It just means I want something to happen or to be true. In this sense, hope expresses just a desire that is in itself uncertain. It would be like me saying, I hope the Bears win the Super Bowl this year. I want it to happen, but alas, I have no good reason to expect it. In the Bible, hope means something quite different. Hope is not to wish for a desired but uncertain future. Hope is to expect with confidence a most certain future. Hope is confidence in that which is promised but not yet present. To quote the old Scottish pastor Andrew Bonner, hope, as used of earthly things, is a word for a good that is uncertain. But hope, as used of heavenly things, is a word for good that is most sure. And so for us to speak about hope as Christians is not to say that we really want something to be true, but rather to wait confidently and joyfully in anticipation of a future that has been promised for us and secured for us. As we began our study of 1 Peter last week, we observed that Peter's audience had begun to endure various trials and hardships and hostility because of their faith in Christ. Peter is writing to remind his readers that in order to endure these trials they are facing, they must remember both that in the present they are exiles in the world, but that they are at the same time God's elect people who have this glorious hope of future grace. And the need they have to live faithfully here in the already means that they have to place their hope fully in the not yet. Given the circumstances facing his readers, Peter begins the body of a letter in a way that might seem a bit counterintuitive to us. He learns that they are suffering, and his first response is not subdued sympathy, but an eruption of praise. He will indeed address directly the trials that his readers are facing and how they're to respond to them as elect exiles. But he does not begin by saying how sorry he is for what they're going through. Instead, he begins by saying, paradoxically, how incredibly blessed they are. Rather than beginning with a rehearsal of what the world has done to them, he begins with what God has done for them. You might say, come on, Peter, read the room. These people don't need a theology lesson. Well, I would say we always need a theology lesson, but that's why this is what I do for a living. Peter is not being pastorally tone-deaf, though. What he's going to say here is actually the basis for all of the encouragement that he's going to give throughout the letter. Peter begins by emphasizing the promises and the privileges that his readers possess as God's elect people prior to exhorting them how to persevere as exiles in the world. It's their identity as God's elect and the hope that is therefore theirs in Christ that provides the necessary ballast and fuel for their lives in the present. If we're going to live faithfully in a hostile world, we must begin with a firm grasp of our gospel hope. These opening verses really provide a reorientation for the readers about the reality of this gospel hope. They're tightly wound and poised to spring out in overflowing praise to God, packed tightly with phrases and clauses and prepositions, things that we have to carefully unwind if we're going to understand what Peter is saying. We're going to look at these verses, these first verses, verse 3 to verse 12, this sort of hymn of praise to God. We're going to look at it slowly over the next few weeks. This morning I intend just to look at the first section of this hymn in verses 3 through 5. In these verses, Peter's point is that our ability to endure trials is directly related to our grasp of the security that we have in Christ, how secure our hope is. If we're unsure that this hope we have is real or that it's really for us, it will paralyze us into fear and anxiety and degrade our ability to persevere in the various trials that we will face in the world. But if we're confident of our future security, we will be able to confidently endure present hostility. That's Peter's main point in this section. If we're confident of our future security, we will then be able to confidently endure present hostility. In verses 3 through 5, we find that we can be confident in this security of our gospel hope because of what God tells us here about its cause, its stability, and its certainty. And those will be our main headings as we work through the text this morning: the cause of our hope, the stability of our hope, and the certainty of our hope. So begin verse 3 with the cause of our hope. Our hope is not shifting and unreliable. It's anchored and secure in the first place because it is the result of God's work and not ours. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter begins by bursting into a characteristic Jewish hymn of praise called a berakah. It's the Hebrew word for bless. We see these pop up a number of places in the Psalms and at the beginning of Ephesians and 2 Corinthians. And this hymn of praise begins by saying, blessed be the God who, and then follows with some attribute or act of God for which he's worthy to be praised. And here the main thing that God has done and for which Peter is praising him and calling his readers to praise him is that he has caused us to be born again. To be born again means to be given new spiritual life by the Holy Spirit. Left to ourselves, we are all spiritually stillborn, dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul says. Yes, we have physical life, but our spirits are dead, entirely unable and disinclined to either love God or our neighbors as we ought. Left in this state, our fate is one of conscious, eternal, spiritual death as God's righteous judgment for our sin. If you are to have eternal life and joy, Jesus himself said in John 3, as we read earlier, you must be born again. You must be made alive by the Holy Spirit. This is what we call in theology regeneration, that is, to be made new. And this new birth is not just a new type or quality of physical life, but it's a totally renovated, resurrected spiritual life. It's not just another lease on this life, so to speak. It's not just another chance, a second chance to do better in this life. It's an entirely new life, one that begins now and never ends, and therefore it's rightly called eternal life. And there are three things to notice that Peter tells us about this new birth that is related to the security of our gospel hope. First, it's God who caused it. Second, God caused it according to his great mercy. And then third, it's a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. First, God caused us to be born again. Just as we made no contribution to our physical birth other than being there, that is. If you weren't there when you were born, please let me know. We made no contribution to our physical birth, so we make no contribution to our spiritual rebirth. It is something, Peter says, that God has caused. God alone can create life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, made him live, and so too, only a work of God's Spirit can create new spiritual life. We can't change our hearts from the inside, or from the outside in, or from the inside out. We can't pump spiritual life in like a blood transfusion. Giving spiritual life to dead souls is something that only God can do. And it is, in fact, what God has done for those who are in Christ. It's a sovereign, secret work of God's Spirit. As Jesus said again in John 3, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's God, not us, who caused this change. It's one thing to say that the work of bringing about this new birth is entirely God's, but the fallen human heart is so self-righteously wired that we might say, yes, God caused me to be born again, and yet we might still think there was something in us, some merit or quality that led God to bring about this new spiritual life. And so to ensure that we make no mistake about it, Peter says that God has caused us to be born again according to his great mercy. It was not only the power that brought us from death to life that is entirely God's, but so too the motivation behind the work. Just as we do not have the power to bring ourselves back to life, neither do we deserve to be brought back to life. The fact that we are is entirely owing to the mercy of God. And so we read Paul say something very similar in Titus 3, that God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration, that is new birth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, this emphasizes that our hope in Christ is secure because its cause is found entirely in God's work and not our own. Peter also says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Being born into a living hope sounds like a good thing, but what is it exactly? How would you define it? Let's explain for us if we consider that Peter actually uses three different terms through these verses to describe the same reality. Here in verse 3, he calls it a living hope. In verse 4, he calls it our inheritance. In verse 5, he calls it a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is our hope? Our hope is our inheritance. What is our inheritance? It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so I take what Peter calls here our living hope to be the same thing as what Paul elsewhere calls the hope of eternal life. That is, it's the complete fulfillment and full possession of God's gospel promises of life and salvation. It's the state of eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord that we confess in Article 10 of our statement of faith. And it's a living hope, Peter says, because it is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have this hope of eternal life because of the resurrection. And if you were here with us on Easter Sunday, we talked about this, how Paul said that if Christ had not been raised, then our faith is in vain and we have hope only in this life. And it would be a dead hope if the one in whom we hoped remained in the grave. There's no eternal life if Christ is not raised. But in fact, Christ has been raised. And so we have hope that extends beyond the grave into eternity. Because Christ's resurrection is both the pattern and the pledge of our own future resurrection life. And the resurrection testifies to us of God's faithfulness to his promises and his power to perform them. And all of this points to the security of our hope because it shows us that our hope is not found in anything that we have done or could do, but entirely on what God has done on our behalf. God caused us to be made alive, and he did it for no other reason than the exercise of his sovereign mercy. He did it through the resurrection of Christ, whom he raised from the dead as proof positive of the eternal life that he offers. And all that's to say that this new birth affects us, but we don't affect it. Were it based on something that you've done, there's a chance that you could have done it wrongly or insufficiently or reversibly, like me trying to build IKEA furniture. But if it's based on what God has done, then we know that the work is perfect and complete and irreversible. So we can have confidence that our hope is secure because God has caused it. And before we move off this point, I want to ask you a simple question. Friend, have you been born again? There is no eternal life, no salvation, no heaven if you are not born again. Jesus himself said, you must be born again, and if you are not, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It would seem then that this question of whether you are born again is of supreme importance. Your eternal fate rests on the answer. Have you been born again? It's not something that some other person or parent or priest or pastor can do for you by any word or act. It doesn't happen simply by virtue of you being baptized or going to church. You cannot trust in these things. The question is, has the Spirit of God brought you from death to life? Do you find in yourself the marks of life? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Do you increasingly love him and his people? Do you increasingly desire to practice righteousness and hate sin and walk as Jesus did? And if not, then friend, you must be born again. You may say, well, John, you just told us it's something that God causes, so what am I supposed to do? Just sit around and wait for him to cause me to be born again? It's true that this new birth is something that you cannot will into existence for yourself. It is indeed something brought about by the sovereign work of God. But God does not call us to strive to achieve this new birth, nor simply to wait around for it to happen. In the passage we read earlier from John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he must be born again, not as a command, but a simple statement of fact. But when it comes to what Nicodemus must do, it's not be born again. It's believe. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or again, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment but has passed from death to life. New birth. Those who are born again believe the gospel, and those who believe the gospel are born again. And as we read in our assurance of grace, to all who did receive Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. If you receive Christ, if you believe in his name and place all of your hope for eternal life and salvation in him alone, then you too will be born again to a living hope. Moving to our second point, we can also have confidence that our hope is secure because of what Peter tells us about its stability. In verse 4, the stability of our hope. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, that is, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Having been born again into this new family, Peter now refers to our future hope in familial terms. He talks about it as an inheritance. This term is used frequently by other New Testament writers to describe the Christian's hope. The illustration is quite appropriate, I think. To say that you have an inheritance is to say that you have a gift that is promised but not yet possessed, or at least not yet possessed in full. God has promised Christians this inheritance of eternal life, and as it stands, we possess this life truly, but not yet fully. In this world, we're still affected by the power and the presence of sin, but we have, Paul says in Ephesians 1, been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. The Spirit not only causes us to be born again, but now he dwells in us as a down payment, a guarantee that God will in fact make good on our promised inheritance in due course. From a human perspective, even a promised inheritance is not necessarily all that secure. Inheritances may be promised, and the one promising them might be in earnest and really desire to give it, but inheritances may be lost through fluctuating markets or squandered by poor management or depleted through unexpected expenses. Or you might find that you make a person angry enough that they disinherit you. Simply saying that we have an inheritance is not to say that that is inherently secure. And so what Peter does here is employs three adjectives to describe how this eternal inheritance that we've received is not subject to the kind of instability and uncertainty that an earthly inheritance is. He tells us that our eternal inheritance is imperishable and undefiled and unfading. First, our inheritance is imperishable. That is, it's not subject to decay or death. There's nothing in its nature that leads it to spoil. It won't rot or decompose. And normally when we use a term like perishable, we're probably thinking of types of food that will go bad unless dried or frozen or canned or otherwise preserved. And if our concept of how superior imperishability is to perishability is based on the superiority of dried apple slices to fresh apple slices, we might not be especially impressed. But if you look further down in the chapter, you find Peter using this word perishable to describe things like silver and gold. That's probably not what we think of as perishable goods. De Beers wants you to believe that a diamond is forever. Don't believe it. They're lying. Even diamonds are perishable, but for Peter, they're perishable because they're earthly, temporary. They're of no enduring eternal value or significance. Peter describes two other things in chapter 1 as having this quality of being imperishable. The precious blood of Christ, verse 19, and the living and abiding word of God, verse 23. Our inheritance, our gospel hope is as eternally imperishable as the blood of Christ and the Word of God. Second, our inheritance is undefiled. Just as there's nothing in the nature of our inheritance that would lead it to decay from the inside, so there's nothing that can defile or corrupt it from the outside. Everything in which we might place our hope in this world is tinged with corruption and brokenness. There's nothing here in which we can hope that is absolutely pure and perfect and not subject to ruin or stain. One writer put it like this: in all our enjoyments on earth, however pure and exalted in themselves, there is a mixture. There's always something wanting, something wrong. And sin, that vilest of all things, taints and pollutes them all. Not so, however, the hope of eternal blessedness and joy we have in Christ. The same writer continued saying of this heavenly inheritance in contrast that there is knowledge without any mixture of error, holiness without any mixture of sin, love without any mixture of malignity. The highest dignities excite there no pride, the richest possessions no covetousness. Our hope is free from the power and the presence and the possibility of sin. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and third, it's unfading. It does not weaken, dull, or dim with time. Michelle and I had our honeymoon in the Caribbean, and at the end of our trip, we boarded a plane to go home, and the flight attendant, as we boarded, said, "Oh, newlyweds, congratulations." My first response was to say, "Well, thank you," and then my second, which followed very closely on the heels of the first, was, "How in the world do you know that we're newlyweds?" Being the observant man that he was, he said, "Because your wedding ring is still bright and polished." 12 years later, while I trust our love has not faded, the sheen of my ring has. A treasured possession, but one that fades with time. And this is not the case for our gospel hope. It will never lose its luster. It will not fail to be beautiful and bring joy to the one who possesses it. And unlike the gifts that we receive here, which delight us temporarily but quickly lose their attraction, especially when we find something else that we want, our heavenly inheritance will not fade either in its essence or in our estimation. On the contrary, it will only grow more and more brilliant and beautiful and precious to us. Sometimes we wonder, what is it going to be like to worship the Lord Jesus Christ for eternity? And if we think of it in this kind of fallen state that we are, we're like, well, that will be fun for about 5 minutes, and then we'll start to get bored. But not if the object of our worship becomes ever more brilliant and beautiful and precious and pure in our eyes. We will be captivated and marvel at the Lord Jesus. The way Peter characterizes our hope here is quite distinct from anything else that the world could provide for us. Anything else that we vainly trust in or find our hope in, that we say, if everything is taken away, at least I still have this. Everything worldly on which we stake our identity and our security and our satisfaction and our stability is in the end perishable, defilable, and fading. Jobs end, stock markets crash, money dwindles, possessions break, bodies weaken, minds deteriorate, strength declines, beauty fades, people sin, relationships fail, friends disappoint, loved ones die. And if you place your hope in something that is perishable and defilable and fading, regardless of how good that thing might be, when it's taken away or shown to be temporary, the result is despair. And the antidote to that futility is to recognize that our hope lies in something that is imperishable in a decaying world, an undefiled in a sinful world, an unfading in a fleeting world. The hope of life and salvation promised in the gospel provides just such stability in a world of volatility. An inheritance that cannot be touched, a possession that cannot be stolen, a promise that cannot be broken, a precious treasure that cannot rust or be destroyed. Unlike everything here, it is stable and secure. And so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So our gospel hope is secure because of its divine cause, because of its eternal stability, and then thirdly, because of its absolute certainty. the certainty of our hope. We have a secure hope that is, in verse 4, we read, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. 2 points here. Our hope is certain because God guards the inheritance, and it's certain because God guards the inheritors. First then, God guards the inheritance. We see at the end of verse 4, this inheritance, Peter says, is kept in heaven for you. God keeps it. Reminds us of the words of the Lord Jesus, words again that Peter would have heard when they were first spoken. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Our inheritance is secure because it's not in a place where we can squander or lose it. It's not stuffed under our mattress. It's not buried in the backyard. It can't be stolen or misplaced. It's not as if God has our inheritance in a bunch of high-risk stocks and we're just hoping that the market is up when it's time to inherit. Our hope is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and the place where it is kept is secure. To compare it to Fort Knox would be to infinitely understate its security. But if we were to stop there, and while we might have confidence in the stability and security of this hope, we might still find ourselves wondering, but will this hope really finally be ours? The inheritance itself might be secure, but are we? There may be true eternal life and joy in heaven, but will we ourselves come to enjoy it? Peter encourages us by saying that God not only guards the inheritance, but he also guards the inheritors. Verse 5, our inheritance is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It's one of my favorite biblical statements about the permanence of our salvation. It's a common question. Can a Christian lose his or her salvation? After you've been saved, can you be lost again? And it would seem to me, based on a verse like this and a host of other throughout the Bible, that the answer is unequivocally no. Those who have been born again cannot be unborn again. Those who have been justified cannot be condemned. Those who have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son cannot then be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. If you have been born again, you will not come to the end of your life and find that God has written you out of the will. You may say, but how do I know that I'll continue to believe? How do I know that I won't sin my way out of God's grace? How do I know that I won't keep holding on? But the real question, and especially so in this text, is not whether a Christian can lose his or her salvation, but whether God can lose a Christian. And most certainly he cannot, for we are being guarded by God's power. It is his almighty power that preserves us, and thanks be to God that it is so, because if our perseverance in salvation was ultimately up to how tightly we held onto it, we would only have a fickle, fragile hope. But Jesus says of his sheep, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so when I feel my faith may fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. It's God who chooses and calls and regenerates and justifies and sanctifies and preserves and glorifies us. An unbroken chain of sovereign grace that unfailingly brings about our salvation from beginning to end. But lest we think that this means that we can sit back and put our feet up because, hey, we're saved, secure. We can do whatever we want. We've got our get-out-of-hell-free card, our fire insurance. That would be to radically misunderstand what the Bible teaches, and here especially. First, it would seem that someone who persists in that mindset probably has not truly experienced the grace of new birth, which creates in us not proud presumption, but humble gratitude. But second, Peter says here that God guards us by his power through faith. God accomplishes, he preserves this faith in us, this salvation in us by his power, but he uses the means of our faith to do so. He preserves us by causing us to persevere in faith. Our feelings, our faith will ebb and flow throughout our lives, but God guards his own. He will not allow you to stumble beyond repair. If you have trusted in Christ, Jesus says, I have given you eternal life, and you will never perish, and no one will snatch you out of my hand. So you don't need to worry that one day you will wake up and decide you no longer want to believe in Jesus. Jesus will keep you. If you're born again, God is guarding you by his power through your faith. And even when you go through seasons of doubt, and they come, in the end, he will keep his hold on you and cause you to persevere. God has never yet lost a Christian, and he will not begin with you. At the beginning of this letter, Peter introduces the security of this gospel hope that his readers have. And this is vital for them to grasp up front, because as those who are suffering increased hostility, the hope they once found in the things of this world is being burned away. And if we don't have a hope that reaches beyond this world, we will quickly be thrown into despair when the things in which we hope are taken from us. But if we know that our eternal hope is secured by God's word and work, and that we ourselves are securely kept by God, it changes the way that we live in the present. It frees us to live hopefully here, because our hope is not here. The author of Hebrews said to his readers this way, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Grasping the security of this living hope we have in Christ, this inheritance, this final salvation, does not make us so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good, as some might say. It actually serves as the foundation for us to be of any earthly good in the present. If we're confident in our future security, we'll be able to live confidently in the present and endure hostility. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up now, and as they do, we'll close with these words from, again, the book of Hebrews. We can be confident in the security of our hope because, as the author of Hebrews says, we who have fled to Jesus for refuge have strong encouragement to hold fast the hope set before us, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, that is, into the very presence of God, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. And Jesus has said, where I am, there you also shall be. Let's stand and sing of that sure and steady anchor of hope as we close.